Well, good morning again. We will continue then what we started this morning. Before I go to the section where I intended to study or to start this second meeting, I'll wrap up what I could not share in the first meeting, because I think it's important that we cover that information. We started considering the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and we discussed a little bit some of the intellectual questions that often are presented to us. Here we kind of look at some of the human questions. We talked a little bit in closing during the last meeting about being able to see things from the right perspective. Things may appear to be one thing when we see them from a human perspective, but they may be altogether different in reality when seen from God's perspective. The real problem with the sovereignty of God that I often find to be true from a human perspective is not that the doctrine seems untrue, though there are problems in sorting it out intellectually just because it's one of those attributes that we can't fully put our arms around, but rather that people, men and women, basically do not like this disturbing and humbling aspect of God's character. Rebellion has been characteristic of humankind since the earliest moments of human history, of the history of our race. But it certainly, as many apologists argue today, it's certainly particularly visible in contemporary culture. Consider, for example, our democratic system. Our democratic system, for example, rejects all monarchical authority. I don't know if many of you are aware of this, but a slogan of the American War of Independence was, and I quote, "We serve no sovereign here." Now we understand what that meant at the time. If you look at it in context, we understand it was a rebellion of those who had come to this new country against what they perceived to be the tyranny of British rule. The interesting part is that even after over 200 years of history, the motif is still with us, isn't it? But from a spiritual standpoint, today we still say, not in the same context, not in the same way it was meant when it was first said hundreds of years ago, we still say today, we serve no sovereign here. And who are we referring to now? The British or God? So when we say government of the people, what we really mean is government by myself, or at least by those who are like me and agree with me, right? God, the rightful Lord over all nations as well as over all individuals, is carefully, strategically excluded from the decision-making institutions of everyday life. Is that not the case? Is not part of that part of the struggle and the challenge that we as believers face today? We see the ever-increasing secularism, anti-God movement gaining ground. What is it? It is to strategically remove or take from one realm to another that motif that there is no sovereign over us. I would argue, too, before I move on, that nor is the church much better off. We often hear the Savior characteristics of God stressed, but the matter of His Lordship is quite often missing, absent, isn't it? Think of modern evangelism in many circles. The modern practice is to call to repentance in a polite, politically correct invitation. While Seldom do we hear presented God's sovereign demand to repent, or his demand for total submission to the authority of the appointed king, Christ Jesus. Today, even in theology, much of the emphasis in the church's proclamation is on liberation. But liberation theology is, as one theologian states, in a word, modern liberation involves a revolt against the sovereign authority of God as members of church and state join forces in a mutual act of cosmic treason. So, the basic reason why people don't like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is because they don't want a sovereign God. They wish to be autonomous. So they either deny the existence of God, deny the attribute of his existence, or else simply ignore him for all practical purposes. Now, this piece may seem a little bit academic, but I think it's important that it's shared. Today, in the 21st century, many argue that the immediate factor of the current breakdown in respect to authority is the impact of the European philosophy of existentialism, through which such men as Friedrich Nietzsche or Jean-Paul Sartre and others in essence teach, and I'll quote what one particular theologian wrote in his interpretation of this philosophy. He said, in their works of autonomy, and again it always goes back to that autonomy piece, right? In their works of autonomy of the individual, the autonomy of the individual is a dominant philosophical ideal before which all other concepts, now this is critical, all other concepts, including the existence of God, must be eliminated. We find ourselves, he says, ourselves as human beings, as individuals, we find ourselves only when all external restraints are cast off. Only when God is eliminated can we be truly human. But does this work? In Nietzsche's work, the ideal figure is the Superman, the one who creates his own values and who is answerable to no one but himself. But Nietzsche, the inventor of this philosophy, interesting and ironically, died not as a free person, but as a prisoner of his own mind through insanity. The philosophy, and this is, prevalent today, the philosophy of existential autonomy is a dead end. And worse than that, one theologian argues it's a disaster. But even though it is a disaster, guess what is the prominent philosophy of our age? Existentialism. God, in their way of understanding or in their interpretation of things, God is restricting. So he must be cast off. That's their viewpoint. Do we see how that philosophy has so influenced our society? Isn't that the way people tend to think? Now, they don't label it that. In fact, many of them don't even understand or know there is such a philosophy as existentialism, but that's their worldview. That's the philosophy they've adopted for themselves. It's what they agree with, even though they don't understand what they're agreeing with. Now, what's interesting is that the problem didn't really begin with the current version of existentialism. It goes way back to when Satan confronted Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember the diabolical question, right? Did God really say? And then by suggesting that in disobeying what God said, he and her husband would become like God, and I quote, knowing good and evil. When you look at the suggestion in Genesis 3, verse 5, it says that they would become, and I quote, like God, knowing good and evil. That like God, underline it, because it is a crucial phrase. Why? For it means to become autonomous. In a sense, existentialism is a very old philosophy. It was the temptation to attempt to replace God in the matter of his sovereignty, as Satan himself had tried before that. Now, when you read the fall and the consequences of the fall, the question becomes, did the results promised by the serpent follow? Well, in a sense, they gained an experiential knowledge of the difference between good and evil. But in the sense of understanding the true consequences of the fall, not at all. Why? They didn't gain any freedom whatsoever. At least not the freedom they wished. The freedom they thought they would get. Instead, they gained bondage to what? Sin. And sin is a tyrant. They gained bondage to sin, from which only the Lord Jesus Christ, through his obedience to the Father, was able to deliver both them and us. Listen, human autonomy is what led or resulted in the crucifixion of Christ. Man's rebellion, man's rejection of the sovereign God over them. Their desire to want to be God. Psalm 2 verses 2 and 3 says, "The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Isn't that what man is saying today? Isn't that what man is doing today? True freedom comes by crucifixion with Christ, as the Apostle Paul indicates in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I mean, this is, of course, a paradox, isn't it? When individuals rebel against God, they don't achieve freedom. They fall into bondage. Bondage to sin. But when individuals submit to God and become his slaves, they become what? Free. A paradox. They achieve the ability to fully become the special, unique beings that God created him to be. All right, so let's just... I'll give you a set of different scriptures than the ones I gave you this morning, but I want to remind you again of instances in Scripture where clearly we're taught that God does what he pleases and that he is sovereign over all things. Job says, for example, in Job 23:13, he does whatever he pleases. In Job 42:2, he puts it this way, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours," listen, "can be thwarted." Because if it could, what kind of God is he? Right? I mean, you have to take the thought to where it actually leads you down the road. If you have a God, whose purposes can be thwarted, we've got a bigger problem than we initially thought. According to Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him." Psalm 135, 6 tells us, "The Lord does whatever pleases him, in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths." Listen to Proverbs 16, 4. "The Lord works out everything to its proper end," even, as we were talking about this morning, what we perceive to be a chaotic world. It says in Proverbs 16, 4, "Even the wicked for a day of disaster." It's all within his hidden purposes. Isaiah 45, 7, God says, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." The New Testament does not remain silent either. Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 1:11, that God works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You hear that? He works out everything in conformity with what? The purpose of his will. Romans 11:36 testifies, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Clearly, God is sovereign. Not even evil and unrighteousness can escape the all-controlling hand of God. I love Revelation 19:6, which says, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty," listen, "reigns." God rules. Even when it looks like he's not ruling, listen, he's ruling. When chaos appears, he's ruling. We may just not see it from his vantage point, but he's ruling. When it all appears to be falling apart, listen, he is ruling. All those things are being worked out in accordance with the purposes of his will. Now let's go to some of the practical side of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Let's consider, for example, the blessings of sovereignty. What does it mean for us as Christians that God is sovereign? How does that work out in our lives? Well, we just kind of ended where we would have ended in the first meeting, and we've ended by stating that we find true freedom when we are willing to accept reality as it is, including God's rightful and effective sovereignty over all his creation. And when we allow him to work out in us or make of us the individuals that he intended for us to be. So what are some of the blessings? And it's not an exhaustive list. You can do additional research to come up with additional blessings, but let's consider a few of them. For example, first, a realization of God's sovereignty inevitably deepens our veneration of the living and true God, doesn't it? Our God is a lot bigger than we often think. We, even as Christians, tend to sometimes, right? Because in order for us to fully try, in an attempt to fully put our arms around him, we have to. But he... So when we realize and when we come face to face with the fact that God is indeed sovereign, it certainly deepens our veneration for him. Without an understanding and appreciation of these truths, It is questionable whether we even know the God of the Old and New Testament. Question. For what is a God whose power is constantly being thwarted by the designs of people and Satan? What kind of God is, or what kind of a God is he whose sovereignty must be increasingly restricted lest he be imagined to be invading the citadel of free will? There's a relationship there, but we're not often able to reconcile it, and that's one of the disputes or one of the arguments that exist among conservative Christians today. But we're not talking about what the issue is between conservative Christians, for there's no issue with the fundamentals, the essentials. We're talking about what either unbelievers or liberal Christians hold to, which is inconsistent to what the Scripture clearly teaches. I mean, who can worship such a truncated and pitiable deity? Listen to what one theologian says. A God, and I quote, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. Is he right? On the other hand, a God who truly rules his universe is a God to be joyfully sought after, a God to be worshipped, a God to be obeyed. Such is the God that Isaiah saw. You recall the well-known passage of Scripture in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, where it says, In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. The sovereign God sits on a throne of the universe. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord what? Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Such is the God of the Scriptures. It was a vision of him, not of a lesser God. And that, by the way, transformed Isaiah's ministry. Second, a knowledge of God and his sovereignty gives comfort in the midst of trials, temptation, and sorrow. We know that temptations and sorrows come to believers and non-believers alike. The question is, listen, how shall we meet them? My heart often goes out to individuals that I know at work or friends who are struggling with severe challenges. They're not believers. Wow. But when you belong to a God who is sovereign. Does it make a difference? Clearly, if we must face them with no clear certainty that they are controlled by God and permitted for his good purposes, then life, or they are meaningless and life is a tragedy. By the way, That's the position of the existentialists. But if God is still in control, then such circumstances are known to him and have divine purpose. So as we, as believers, face trials and tribulations and challenges in life, as sorrow comes our way, when we put it all in perspective and we surrender it all to the sovereignty of God, it has a whole different meaning, doesn't it? It helps us approach those things with hope. The sovereignty of God is an anchor for the Christian. Now, we don't know all of God's purposes, of course. I mean, to know that, we would have to be what? God. Nevertheless, we can know some of them because God reveals them to us. For example, the aged apostle Peter writes to some who had endured great trials, reminding them that the end is not yet. Jesus will return, and that in the meantime, God is strengthening and purifying them through their struggles. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In all this you greatly rejoice. In all what? Great trials. Listen, the Christian life in a world dominated by these philosophies is not an easy life. We can expect the scriptures to be played out in our own lives when people persecute us for who we are and what we believe. After all, they hated him who died for us. But listen, he says in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. And you know what? That little while may be your entire life here on earth. But it is a little while, isn't it? Perspective. For a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come. Here's where we start seeing things from God's perspective. So that the proven genuine of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Listen, our trials have a purpose. The sovereign God of the universe orchestrates all those things ultimately, as he says, for his own praise, for his own honor, for his own glory, and for our benefit. Similarly, Paul writes to those in Thessalonica who had lost loved ones through death, and he reminds them that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and will at that time reunite all who are living then with their loved ones. And he concludes in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he says, therefore encourage one another with these words. This is not the end. There's a purpose for what we experience in life, for the trials that we go through in life. Our God is sovereign. Third, an understanding of the sovereignty of God will provide encouragement and joy in evangelism. Let me elaborate a little bit on that. How can one evangelize without such confidence? Without really believing in the sovereignty of God? You remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is what? Good news? Well, it is, but do they perceive it that way? No, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. And we are all evangelists, aren't we? We are all tasked with taking the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, to a lost and dying world. Are they going to accept our message easily? No, this is foolishness. But if we don't believe that God is sovereign even over the souls of those who are dying and perishing, how do we have confidence in evangelizing? How can one propose to take a message which is so obviously unpalatable to the natural man and have any hope of moving him or her to accept it unless God is able to take rebellious sinners and turn them, in spite of their own inclinations, to faith in Jesus? And does God do that with every soul that comes to faith in Christ? But if we know God is sovereign to do those things and able to do those things, we evangelize with confidence because of his sovereignty. I mean, if God cannot do that, how can any sane human being have hope in himself to do this? The final blessing I want to share with you is a knowledge of the sovereignty of God will afford a deep sense of security. If we look to ourselves, and we have all experienced this in our own lives, if we look to ourselves, we have no security at all. In fact, I think we might have been talking, it might have even been yesterday when we, the men, met. I mean, we and it certainly has been a topic of discussion in during some of our gatherings, but if it were up to me to keep myself saved, who would? But just like the sovereign God brought me into a personal relationship with his son, it is the sovereign God who keeps me in his son. The lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life are stronger than we are. Yet when we look to the strength of our God, we can be confident. I've always loved this passage. Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to this? What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Why can there be nobody against us? Because none is greater than our sovereign God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Can he? Yes. Why? Because he can. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one, he says. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Praise the Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, says the Apostle Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Why? Because God is sovereign. Since He is sovereign, He is therefore able. The Bible is filled from beginning to end with statements of what God is able to do and will do for His people. Let me give you really quickly in the 7 minutes or so that we have left a number of verses that when put together cover almost all of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. You hear that? He is able to completely save. That goes back to what Paul was just saying, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, because He completely saves us. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, "This is why I am suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. He will never disappoint us." Listen to 2 Corinthians 9:8. "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times," hear that? "All things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Hebrews 2:18 says that we're also told that God is able to help us in times of temptation. It says, "Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted." And that goes in line with the verse that many of us quote when we're finding ourselves in times of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Many of you know this verse by heart. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is what? Faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." That's the commentary on Hebrews 2:18. Ephesians 3:20 tells us that God is able to help us grow spiritually. Listen. "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He also has the ability to save, or the ability to save extends to our own bodies. Philippians 3:21. "The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Can you imagine that day? In another verse that is also a great benediction, Jude says, Jude 24 and 25, "To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Don't you love that? "And to present you before His glorious presence without fault and great joy." He's able. He's able to do that. Why? "To the only God and Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Last two. "God supplies us with the needed strength." Many of us know this verse and quote it often. Philippians 4:13. "I can do" what? "All things." Through whom? And finally, His sovereignty means that He allows no chance happenings, no luck, no mistakes, no accidents. You can have confidence. Romans 8:28. "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according
to his purposes.
All these scripture references taken together, they all declare that God is able to save us for this life and for eternity. He's able to keep us from falling into sin and temptation. He's able to lead us to the best in human experience and satisfy us completely. Are these things true? Yes. But they're true for one reason only. What's that reason? They're true because they are the eternal and immutable counsel of a God who is what? Sovereign. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how can we possibly thank you? May we allow the Holy Spirit to truly reveal to us your majesty, your power, your glory, as we come to the scriptures to study more and more about you and about how you desire for us to live in this world. It is an awesome thing that we can day in and day out experience you without ever exhausting you. We can go into the world with great confidence because we know that all things are under the sovereign rule of Almighty God, even though when they don't seem that way from our perspective. If God is not truly sovereign, then he is no God at all. Certainly one not worthy of our honor and praise and worship. But he is. And thus we bow prostrate before you, Almighty God, and worship you. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.